Hello, everyone. Welcome to Jacob's Well. I see a lot of people remember daylight savings time. That's good. It was like 5 to 9, and we were thinking, you know, people are going to show up about 10, just in time for communion. And then the 11 o'clock service is going to be insane, because we'd have like everybody showing up. But everyone looks like they figured it out well. I want to tell you guys a story. This may be an urban myth. I don't know, but I heard it in high school, and it was told to me as if it was true. But the story of a friend who was traveling somewhere on the beach in somewhere in Latin America. I think it was in Mexico, and they were out late one night after having a party with their friends, and they were running around on the beach, and they got approached by a group of heavily armed men that said, "Hey, you guys are out past your curfew. So you're going to have to pay us a fine to just because we caught you out here." You guys heard this story or a variation of it? I don't know. Maybe it is real. Anyway, so the guy goes ahead and says, "Well, how much do we have to pay?" Like, they were really scared. You know, these guys have machine guns. And the guy says, "Well, it'll be $50. And the guy feels around. He says, he pulls out a bill and says, "Do you have change for $100? And so whenever I hear that story, I just think, man, if that's true, that wasn't really wise. But they probably would have found the money anyway. The strange thing in that kind of situation is it doesn't really matter what had happened. What was his was theirs at that point. I mean, whoever has the guns controls the terms of the deal. So they could have said any amount of money they wanted. They could have said, "We're going to do whatever we want with you," basically. And it actually, you know, is a really scary thought to be in a situation like that. And I wonder, has anybody here ever suffered from some kind of coercion or had like been held at gunpoint or been held captive or anything? If it's not too hardcore of a thing, I'm just curious, like I mean, obviously it's never pleasant. That happened to you? What happened to you, Nick?
The restaurant I worked at, we got run up and me and another guy got held at gunpoint.
Wow. They got duct taped and held at gunpoint. That's you're never going to forget that. Wow. Huh. Have there any other people, just curious, you don't have to share, I'm just curious, like, a lot of people have experienced this, a few of you guys maybe. Yeah, the closest thing that I ever had to anything like that, there was a couple times, but the only time I could think of, it was actually not really a coercion in a legal sense, but I got taken to jail one time. It's the only time ever. I know, it's just scandalous. But here's what happened. The pastor went to jail. What? No. I'm sure you guys have interesting stories too, but this isn't really that interesting. I don't have any kind of a really interesting history like that, but I had some kind of an outstanding ticket across the state from like several years before, and I was like in high school, and it was for a plate being out of date or something like that. And so they kept this warrant out. I didn't know about it, and I got pulled over like a few years later for speeding or for something, and the policeman came to the car, and he took my information and went back, and he came up and looked at me really puzzled like, and he said, are you wanted for something somewhere?" And I was like, "What?" I don't know if I laughed at the time, but I thought, that's crazy. And he said, "Well, the county of St. Charles, Missouri," which is like the other side, like 4 hours away from here, if you guys know St. Louis, it's near St. Louis, they want to extradite you across the state and bring you in. And I was like, "What?" And I was just scrambling in my brain to think what it could have been. And they said, and the cops, I think he tried to explain what it was to me. I couldn't remember. He said, "Look," he says, "this is really a strange situation. I don't think you've got a lot on your record anyway, from what I can tell. So what we're going to do is we're just going to let you drive back to the police station. We're going to follow you back there." So it was a real low-key, easy thing. It wasn't one of those, you're looking at the police officer thinking he's going to beat you up kind of things at all. So they took me back, and I just went in that little holding tank right outside. Like, before you have to go into jail, there's a little area where you can make a phone call to get bailed out or whatever. But you can't bail yourself out. You can't. I could have had, I guess, I don't know, any amount of money on me, but I had to have someone else from the outside come and basically rescue me or redeem me out of that situation. And so just that story, it's just interesting because there was nothing in my power I could have done. And I think that it's similar to some of you guys who've had these situations that you were coerced into something, or that maybe you've had a jail experience that you deserved, or whatever the case, but you were at that point powerless to actually do anything to leave at that point. Someone else had to intervene for you. And that kind of connects with what we're doing here in this series in Lent. We're in Lent right now, which is a season of reflection on the penalty of sin over the human race and on how that affects us individually as well, and our part in that as we reflect on ways that we can make our lives more right and more clean before God, and how we can identify with what He is doing in our lives and the world around us. And the theme that's at the center of our faith as Christians, it goes way back into ancient history. It goes back to the Exodus, when there was a group of people that were made slaves in the land of Egypt, the Jewish people, our ancient predecessors in our faith, and God redeemed them out of slavery when they cried out to Him. He rescued them and brought them through the Red Sea. And you guys probably know a lot of that story. Last week, we talked about how we're connected as a people into that history of the Exodus, as Julie was pointing out, that we actually have roots in that story as well. And that story, that bigger story, is the story that we find our understanding of reality flows from. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 6 where it says, it talks about what God has done. It basically says, it says, I want you to pass on to all of your children and your children's children what has happened here. Never forget what God has done for you, for your people. If your children ask you, what is this Passover thing about when we do this ritual every year? What does that mean? Tell your children that God brought you out, that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, that the Pharaoh oppressed you, and God brought you out to bring you in to a gracious place that He had promised your forefathers. And the language is interesting there in verse 23 of Deuteronomy 6. It says, God brought you out to bring you in. And have you ever thought of it that way? Do you ever think of redemption or deliverance in those terms? I think it's easy to think, yes, I've been rescued from something, and now I'm on my own again. Thanks. Hey, thanks for the favor. Good stuff. Now I can do whatever I want to do now. But no, there's a purpose. God brought you out to bring you into something, to enlist you into His care, into His service, to bring you into something even better than you could achieve on your own, that you couldn't achieve on your own. There's an inheritance for the people of God that they're being brought into, and we see that in the Old Testament accounts, and we see that being played out in a much greater way now in this time after Christ. So today I want to touch briefly on that idea of Exodus, and then I really want to look at that idea of what would be the Greek word Exodus means the way out. Ex hadas means out way. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that and then go into the idea of this way in, what we're being brought into, the eis hadas, into way. So let's look at that a little bit. But just as far as the Exodus, just to tie into what Tim was telling us about last week, in Exodus chapter 2, I'm not sure if Tim mentioned this exact verse, but he mentioned this circumstance that God's people were in when they had been in slavery, and then things were ramped up a lot. The new Pharaoh came along and made things extremely hard for them, made them work even harder and tried to destroy all their children as well. And there came a point where they couldn't any longer really kind of say things are okay. They couldn't say, well, you know, Egypt's hard, but we get fed and we get housed, and yeah, life's hard, but that's the way it is. There came a point where they couldn't exist that way anymore, where they had to say, no, this is wrong, this is painful and toilsome. And they cried out in this way. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it says, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and He took notice of them. It's fascinating how we serve this God Yahweh that we've been talking about. He makes Himself personally known, but He doesn't allow us to put Him in a box. He gives us a name to call Him by, which is amazing. The God of creation actually allows us to be able to address Him, but not in a way that we can actually have any control. We can't snap our fingers. It's not like a waiter at a restaurant. We get their name and we can yell, hey, yeah. Interestingly, there was this one restaurant where the waiter actually told told people his name was Satan so they wouldn't yell his name across the restaurant because no one would ever yell that across the restaurant. I don't know, that just popped into my head. Anyway, no, but God gave us a name to call him by, Yahweh in the Old Testament, that we can actually call out to him as a father, as a personal God. And yet he refused to be put in a box with this idea of his name meaning I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. It gives God the complete freedom to act. Humans have no ability to make him do anything. And yet he responds to us. He responds to his people when we're suffering, when our people are in chains, in slavery, and they cry out. God answers. He responds to their cry of bondage and rescues them. You know, Tim mentioned last week, too, that a lot of times we're content with things. For a long time, we have like maybe a high pain threshold, some of us who maybe are tougher than others. But it's interesting that God wants us to ask him for help. God wants that interaction. He wants that relationship. He wants us to say, Abba, help me, rescue me, get me out of the situation. God desires to have that interaction with us. We can go for a long time just completely not interacting, not engaging in relationship. We all know how easy it is to just do our own thing and not do the hard work of maintaining a relationship and actually being dependent in a relationship. God allows circumstances to happen sometimes that force us to actually turn to him, sometimes hard circumstances like this. It's interesting just the power that the humanity has to not acknowledge real trauma or real difficulty. I worked in psychiatric units for many years, and part of what I did, I worked in addiction work, just on a lay level, not on a professional counseling level, but with people recovering from addictions. And it amazed me, this one ability that particularly addicts have. And if you guys, some of you guys have addictions or know people with addictions, addicts are usually really brilliant, intelligent people. They've found ways to manage their life and the people around them in ways that are mind-boggling. And anyway, they have the ability sometimes to have this, people who don't want to recover, that don't want to acknowledge that they need to turn their life around, they have this exceptional thinking thing that happens. I don't know if you guys, I'm not even using maybe the clinical term, but they have the ability to have this exceptional thinking where they say, yeah, you know, I know that people struggling with alcoholism or with heroin abuse or with crystal meth abuse or whatever they were doing, that this is a destructive life, but you know, I'm different. I know all those people are so messed up, but I don't belong here. I'm really fine. And so I'm looking at this person, I'm thinking, okay, we brought you in a stretcher a week ago. We pumped you full of charcoal. You've got sores all over your body because you haven't been able to take care of yourself. And you're seeing cats crawling on the walls 2 days ago. How can you possibly not think you're, how can you think you're the exception? And it just blew my mind how powerful people's will was to say, no, I'm going to stay right in this destructive, messed up existence I'm in. People can do that. They can make choices. And that's why I think, I have a hard time with this idea that we can talk people into faith, that we can like use some strategy to make people see that they need Jesus. I think there's a value to having those conversations, but I think that oftentimes we think we can find the technique to apologetically get people to recognize just in their rationality that they need to come to Christ. I just don't know. I don't think there's any substitute for being completely broken and admitting it and being completely humbled and saying no. I finally hit the point where I realize I cannot do this on my own. I need Jesus. I don't think we can manufacture that in people. And in the Exodus account, we see the people of God come to the point where they are desperate and they acknowledge that they need that deliverance. A lot of us have had similar experiences, some of them more dramatic than others. But in any case, that's pretty much paradigmatic for the life of faith for Christians. That even if it's not obvious, there's a point where we recognize, or even if it's a long journey, we know this is not something that I could do on my own. I need the power of Jesus Christ to rescue me and to make me truly human. Which leads us into this idea of what we're being brought into. That we're rescued from something destructive. We're rescued from bondage and slavery and addiction and all the forces of the world that want to keep people being cogs in the machine or batteries in the matrix. That we're rescued out of that and brought in for a purpose, that God enlists us into his service. And he teaches us a new way of being human, a new humanity is created. In this new humanity, this Christian life, this life of the church, the people who are called saints, servants of God, we're delivered from what in Scripture they talk about this concept of the madness of the nations. In our faith, when we learn to identify ourselves scripturally, it's sometimes easy just to look at Scripture as if it's a textbook with a bunch of principles for life and universal ideas. If we can look at ourselves and see ourselves embedded within Scripture, look at Scripture from within, instead of just saying, how can I manage this from without? There's something much more powerful that happens. We recognize ourselves in the actual events of God's people, and we begin to gain a different identity. And if we get that identity, we recognize that the people in Scripture are always talking about the nations. What are these nations? The Gentiles is another way of saying the same thing. These people out there that were always oppressing and that were creating these systems that would dominate this little pathetic minority group of people, the Hebrew people from ancient times. Interesting, God chooses them to do such great things. God works from the margins. It's amazing. But they have this idea that they've been delivered from the madness of the nations out there, and then God gives them instructions to live rightly, to live well. They're honored to have God speak to them and pass on these life-giving words in the Old Testament. Now, they know they've been rescued from idolatry. They've been rescued from serving that which is not God. And there's so many places in the Old Testament that mention that. I don't think it's necessary to look at those right now, but one of the descriptions it gives in the Psalms, it talks about how the nations serve these things that are made by their hands. It says they serve idols that have hands, but they can't use them. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have ears, but they can't hear, et cetera, et cetera. And then at the end of this one passage in Psalm 115, if you want to read it on your own sometime, it says those who make them will become like them. And it really is saying there's death at the end of that road. And being rescued out of that kind of situation brings us from death to life. And in the New Testament, probably drawing on that kind of terminology, there's a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul says, we heard a great report about you, about the Thessalonians, and people all over the world have heard that you turn to God from idols to serve the God, the living one, the true one. The living, the true God, the life, the truth that are in this God who's enlisted us to be his servants. It's called us to this privileged place. In the first Christians, they probably would have had a way of describing what happened to them. In a similar way to this, they probably would have said something like, when people ask them, what's going on with you guys? Like, you guys have these little meetings and you pray and you talk about this Jesus guy. You seem to have another king. You don't really serve the king around you. What is going on here? And they say, we found the way to live. Which probably sounded arrogant in one sense, but probably sounded compelling in another sense, because who doesn't want to find the way to live? Who doesn't want that? To find that hados, the way. And they would say, we found the way to live. And they'd invite people to join in with that if they were interested. It's interesting, the first time I ever went skiing, I'd just seen TV shows with people skiing down the mountain, and so I thought, oh, it looks pretty easy. So I got the ski. Some of you guys who skied know I was in for some interesting experiences. So I got on the skis, and I just went to one of the hills. You know, someone said, you probably start at the green, so I didn't do anything too crazy. So I got on one of the green hills, and I just went, you know what? I didn't do that. I went down a blue hill. I remember it was a one that was intermediate level, totally not the right thing for me. And it was pretty steep. And I got down and I was like, oh, you point myself downhill. And so I just pointed downhill and I just went. And I went straight. And I was like, that's the point. I went as fast as I can. And surprisingly, I didn't fall for a long time, but then I realized I'm gonna hit something. I don't know how to stop. It occurred to me, I don't know how to ski. It's just like, whoa. That's why they have ski school right when you walk in. I was like, oh, I don't need ski school. And so I had to make myself crash. So I basically tumbled into a mess and crashed. And I was like, well, I figured out how to stop. And it's like, I don't want to pay $40 for ski school or whatever it was. It's like, you know, I'm going to figure this out. So I did that a few times. And each time I didn't crash, but I had to make myself crash. And pretty soon I was feeling pretty bruised. Because even with a controlled crash, you're not in the best shape. And I realized, you know, I really need help. I need somebody to teach me a better way to live on skis. And that's kind of what, in a little bit of a stretch, the analogy is the Christian life is somewhat like that. The church is showing us a better way to live, a way to exist without having to destroy ourselves in the process. I think people think that we have a right to just know how to do everything automatically, and if things are complicated, then people need to figure out a way to make it easier. And, you know, living well isn't always easy, and we need people to help us learn. That's a major task of the church. It's called discipleship. It's called learning to follow in the way of Jesus, learning how to be a true and fully alive human being in the way of Jesus Christ. That's what the church does. It's transforming creation by working on people's hearts and people's lives. And the overflow of that affects a much wider place as well. So the major work of the church, it's really about training us how to live in the next age, preparing us for when God regenerates creation. How are we going to know how to live? We're learning that. We're learning how to use our bodies well. We're learning how to act in such ways that are actually compatible with what God is doing at large in creation. God's bringing restoration. There'll come a time when he does this massive, crazy restoration, just like the resurrection of Jesus Christ's body. Creation will be regenerated in some way that, I don't know how that correlates exactly, but something completely different, but completely compatible with our experience. And we're learning. That's what we're doing. We're learning how to live in the next age. One writer described the church in this way. He said, the church is that community of people who live in the present age the way life will always be lived in the coming age. And that's pretty cool to think that we've been called out of something and called into something like that. We've been called in to be on a track that leads us into the future, that doesn't end with death, that doesn't end with us burning ourselves out or destroying ourselves or other people in the process, but ends with us going in the path of Jesus. What's true of Jesus is true of us. Resurrection. Discipleship. God has called us into that, into his service. Now, there's growth markers of maturing disciples, like growing disciples. And there's also markers that maybe we need to reevaluate, have some people around us kind of say, hey, I see something going on here, challenge us a little bit. We've been liberated from bondage as slaves. We've been brought into freedom. But we also sometimes still have this slave mentality. I think this is part of what Julie was talking about, the call to worship, that you've been called to freedom, but don't be entangled again in a yoke of slavery. It's so easy for us, and even we see it even in the people of Israel and in the Exodus and in Deuteronomy books, we see them sometimes come to a point where they're so frustrated with how difficult it is on this journey towards the promised land that they say, you know, it was easier in Egypt. Maybe we'll go back, which is crazy beyond belief to think they would say that after they were screaming about it, you know, few months before. But anyway, the idea that sometimes we have this slave mentality in us that keeps us there thinking about, well, I deserve this, I deserve that. Maybe in that old situation I could have had that. And we're so focused on our rights and our freedoms to be able to have or do whatever it is that we want to have or do. Then there's this freed person mentality. The New Testament uses a metaphor for Christians. It says you were slaves. In the Roman imperial world, some of you guys might know this, in the Roman imperial world there were slaves and there were citizens. And then there was this other class of people that were actually redeemed or delivered or emancipated from slavery. They were kind of in between. They weren't citizens. They didn't have any of the clout that a real citizen would have. But they were free to do what they wanted to do. But life was a little more complicated for them. They had to really work for themselves now. They weren't being taken care of anymore. And they still had the stigma of not really being a citizen. Sometimes they would compensate for that with other ways. But in any case, that's how Scripture describes it. It says some of you are slaves. In the New Testament, we have slavery in the Roman Empire. I think we're going to be talking more about some of the writings in the New Testament in this series in the future. Paul talks to these different groups of people. Some of you are slaves, and some of you are free. He says, whoever is a slave when they come to Christ, now you are the Lord's freed man. It's in 1 Corinthians. Look this up. I don't know the chapter. It just occurred to me right now. But he says, you are the Lord's freed man, basically kind of saying, you know, don't be too proud of yourselves. Don't think that you've got some kind of cool status that makes you better than other people. You're still a freed man. You've got the slave mark on you. And then those of you who are free, you're the Lord's slaves. These citizens that might say, yeah, I'm not a slave, I'm proud. And then Paul's like, you're the Lord's slaves. Like, what an assault. I don't know if, whoops. Sorry, guys. I don't know exactly what that would have been like because our culture is so different. But maybe it would have been something like taking a person who's extremely wealthy and associating them with somebody who's living on the streets. I don't know. But Paul basically really turned their world upside down and says, you need to reevaluate the way you consider yourselves in relationship to other people. Anyway, My point was growth markers of maturing disciples here. And this great, there's a gratefulness that marks a growing and maturing disciple. This, it's not this complaining that a slave mentality would have. There's also this eagerness to serve. There's an eagerness to find the opportunities in this new thing God has brought us into, to be able to say, wow, I've got all these opportunities to use my gifts and my responsibilities well in the way that God has made me to bless other people. As we know, we're blessed to be a blessing in the footsteps of Abraham and Christ. We have this eagerness to serve instead of this grasping for freedom to indulge our appetites or our addictions or whatever it is that we remember from the past that we think it was so much easier. We have this eagerness to move forward. We still struggle with stuff. We still blow it. We still completely fall sometimes. It's just what happens in this world. Sometimes we completely blow it. But there's this mark of a growing disciple that's desiring to be closer to Jesus. It's desiring to be closer to the community. The things that separate us or cause us to pull back or cause others to pull away, that's painful for us. That's that sense inside of us that makes us feel guilty or unpleasant or convicted is maybe a better way to describe it. That's probably a good sign if you feel that when you're doing something that you're not supposed to be doing. You know, that's probably the Spirit saying, this isn't a good situation, calling you to move forward. A growing disciple has those qualities of gratefulness, of eagerness, of desiring to be in the community and in relationship with God and His people. It's interesting, just on the subject of complaining, I heard somebody say one time that you can tell with people in the military. Have any of you guys been in the military? Any military folks? With people in the military that have been in wars particular, like veterans, they say that veterans who've been in like really intense, crazy combat, they can read what kind of a soldier or what kind of occupation they had when they talk to people by what they're concerned about. And basically, this is probably another one of those urban myths, but the way it was described, it makes a lot of sense. That basically, if you hear them talking about the bad cafeteria food, or there wasn't enough beer, or the cigarettes were really cruddy, or things like that, then you know they probably weren't in too intense of a situation, or they really weren't doing too much to be a good soldier. The ones that were concerned, we didn't have enough ammunition, we didn't have enough mechanical equipment to get us where we needed to go. Those are the people that you probably know, yeah, they were doing something really intense and really significant. And it's similar in the Christian life. Like, we should look at ourselves. Don't look at other people and try to judge them this way. Look at ourselves and say, what are the things that I'm really constantly concerned and worried about and voicing complaints about? Are they things that are really crucial, or are they things that maybe I can learn to adapt my life in a way that reappraises the value of those things that I'm thinking about? But don't ever use that as a filter for other people. That's not our responsibility. The old slave mentality, it's a concern about rights rather than responsibilities. And the thing is, when a kid off the street, or a kid, there's a lot of people that work in social work here at Jacob's Well, and have probably seen similar things to this, but when a kid off the street, or a kid who doesn't have parents, and especially from a really rough situation, gets adopted into a family, a healthy family, suddenly they realize, what are all these rules I have to follow? Like, what is going on? Like, it's an adjustment process. They realize, I can't do whatever I want. Like, when I was free, quote-unquote, on my own, I could drink milk out of the car. It's, you know, it's similar for bachelors who get married too. When you get married, you have this learning curve. You realize, I can't just do any crazy thing I want because there's another person this really affects. And oftentimes wives are much more cultured than us guys. And they say, no, we're not drinking out of the milk carton. You're not, you know, you're not banging stuff around. You're not, if you get angry or whatever, you don't punch the wall. If you were from a really crazy background, you don't pee off the deck. I don't know. There's things that you just don't do. And these are good things. I think that guys who are married, they know this is a good thing. We don't really think our lives would be much better if we continued to do that. Maybe we think sometimes, yeah, I wish I could do whatever I wanted. And then we quickly think, no, it's good this way. I'm glad we have a responsible party here. Anyway, in the Christian faith, this idea of adoption is so deep in our faith that we've been taken and put into a family. It says God puts the solitary in families. And in a family, you have to consider the other people around you, and you have to have structures. Structures are healthy. They help us. They help the life of the community to be maintained and to continue to give life to those who are a part of it. I think we have an obsession with freedom, and Tim mentioned this last week too, this idea that I've got to have freedom to do this, freedom to do that. I wonder if that's I don't know if it's probably been like that all through history, but I think it's really accentuated in our culture too, with just the bizarre choices that we have, the consumer lifestyle that we're a part of, and all of this. I think it actually exacerbates that tendency to be unrestrained or to seek out our rights and our freedoms. You know, it's interesting too that we read stuff from Jesus and Paul, and we don't see them terribly concerned with rights or freedoms. This doesn't seem to come up a lot. Like, they don't seem to be these crusaders that are trying to fight for your rights, to fight for your freedom, to do this and that. They seem to be onto something completely different. In fact, it doesn't even seem to hit their radar a lot of the times. And I wonder if that's because they really weren't concerned about their own. I mean, you think of this guy Paul. Most of the time when you're reading something from him, he's locked in a prison cell. Sometimes he's actually got chains wrapped around his arm. I don't know how he writes that way or something. He probably had a lot of calluses on his body. But we're talking about a person that's not really concerned about their rights. And then when Paul writes, I don't know if you've noticed this in his prayers or when he asks for prayer, I don't think he, maybe once or twice he does, but I don't think he ever really asks people, hey, pray that I get out of this mess. I hate being in here. It stinks. I've got chains on me. There's rats gnawing at my feet or whatever. He never seems to complain or be concerned about that. He's got this mentality that the circumstances around him are being redeemed for some purpose that is much more important than his temporary light affliction and lack of freedom. Yeah, he doesn't seem concerned about liberty. It's fascinating. I don't know what builds a person like that. I think a life of discipleship in the way of Jesus is a part of that. A master who could say, pick up your cross and follow me, probably builds that kind of a value into a person. And we know that God vindicates us, that we don't have to fight for ourselves, that God vindicates us as he vindicated Jesus. There's just a different way we live as Christ followers. We are fundamentally different than the world around us. This new thing God's brought us into, we're partnering with God to do great things. And I just want to read something. We're about to wrap up here. I've got a couple more things to say. This passage in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and it's one of those situations you see all the time with Jesus' disciples where they have the classic head tilt moment, like, what, Jesus? Like, what? I'm going to have to read this thing you're saying upside down because it makes no sense to anything in my background or past. They assume that the life of the community that Jesus is founding is just the same principles and values of the world around them. And Jesus says in Mark 10:42, he says, "You know those who are recognized as rulers of the nations, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." We've got this master, this Lord that has this upside down way of doing the politics of his kingdom, of doing the relationships of his kingdom. He's set a precedent for us. He's calling us to walk in his footsteps. And a lot of times it's really hard. And it also makes our life complicated relating to the world in general, because there's a disconnect in the way that we conduct ourselves and a disconnect in the way that the nations around us conduct themselves, the empire around us. There's a disconnect, and we have to relate to the empire around us, to the nation around us. We have to learn how to do that. And a lot of times it leaves us in a vulnerable place. A lot of times we're in a situation where our status is going to be at risk because we have a different way of conducting ourselves in the kingdom of God that is breaking in. You see, we are freed slaves, and so we're very careful how we use power. It's a big part of the Christian faith. We're freed slaves. That's who we are. That's our identity. Our predecessors, we're a part of them. We've been brought out of slavery, out of bondage. And as freed slaves, that gives us a real experience and a mark that tells us we don't want to use power the way the domination system around us uses power. Intimidation, domination, taking advantage. You guys know how this stuff works. You guys have been around the real world. You know how it works. So as hard as the circumstance of life could be in this path of following Jesus, picking up our cross, we do have hope. We know that even though we may not be able to vindicate ourselves and use our influence and power to take care of all of our needs, we know that God vindicates us. We know that the story of the resurrection trumps the stories of power of the world around us. We know the end of the story. We know that. We have that security. That's not the right word. We have that hope that is true and abiding, that truth and life are ours, that God puts his stamp of blessing on the people that follow in the way of Jesus. What is true of him is true of us. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Well, the worship team begins to make its way up here. I'm going to have us read a corporate reading together. Grant, how many slides? If we did both of those readings, was it like a whole bunch of slides? Yeah, okay, let's do you know what, let's do it. I think it'd be a good discipline. We're going to read Exodus 15, the first about 18 verses. It's a song of Moses. It's a hymn that was created by the people of God right after their deliverance at the Red Sea. Let's read this together as the worship team comes up. And as we're reading this, and even as we're entering this time of the Eucharist, be thinking about what God has delivered you from. Where has God taken you from? And where is God taking you to? We know the general story, but we each have a different part to play in this thing that God's bringing us into. And spend some time pondering that. Where have I come from? And a lot of times, where we've come from, the places God has delivered us from, that forms us. And God redeems that and uses us in a very similar capacity, but flipped around. The negative things, he turns good sometimes. So just ponder what that might be for you and the people of God around you, and what God is calling you into. Let's read Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and army he has hurled into the sea. The finest of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters gushed over them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, smashes the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow those who rise against you. You unleash your blazing fury. It consumes them like straw. At the blast of your breath, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood straight like a wall. In the heart of the sea, the deep waters became hard. The enemy boasted, I will chase them and catch up with them. I will plunder them and consume them. I will flash my sword. My powerful hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord, glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders? You raised your right hand, and the earth swallowed our enemies. With your unfailing love, you lead the people you have redeemed. In your might, you guide them to your sacred home. The peoples hear and tremble. Anguish grips those who live in Philistia. The leaders of Edom are terrified. The nobles of Moab tremble. All who live in Canaan melt away. Terror and dread fall upon them. The power of your arm makes them lifeless as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you purchased pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, reserved for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. This time we're going to come to receive the Eucharist in remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice for us. We're going to come and partake of this wine, this actually grape juice, and this bread here. It's remembering the blood shed by Christ and his body broken for us that allowed us to be liberated from slavery. And I want us to just think of the great cost, the life of the Son of God given for us. And we unite ourselves to him.